You have your Bibles there and want to open them to Nehemiah 2. That's where we will be this morning. And it's interesting, we've been following the return of the exiles back to Palestine. And one of the things that we know is that the wall around Jerusalem was destroyed when the city was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar 160 years before Nehemiah begins. So 160 years earlier. Now the way we get that, those dates, is that there were 70 years of captivity and then 90 years where they were getting the temple built and all of that to the end of Ezra. And so it's 160 years. Now, the fact that the walls were down was not only a matter of safety for the people living there, but it was a matter of public reproach. think about it with me in some things that happened in our country. A number of years ago, there was a bombing in Oklahoma City. I happened to be in Oklahoma City the next day after the bombing, and the Oklahoma City Training Center was four blocks from where the bombing took place, and Warren Hurd, that was in charge of it, and I walked over to the bomb site, and everywhere in those four blocks, there was glass on the street. There was bricks out of the buildings. Even in the training center four blocks away, there were a half a dozen windows blown out from this blast. And then when we got there, it was had police tape all around the hole, but where that building used to be was just a hole and rubble and all that went with that. And it was just such an amazing thing. Same thing when we think about the World Trade Center. And the planes fly into it, big fire, the buildings come down, and you have all this rubble and that. And can you imagine leaving that mess for 160 years? Okay, that's the feeling. It would be a reproach, right? Today, we're not 160 years from either one of those events, but there's a new building, a memorial in each of those places, and they're magnificent and they're tributes to the spirit of our country. So to have the wall around the city down for 160 years was a matter of reproach. And then we learned in Nehemiah 1 that a man came from Jerusalem, and it turns out he is one of the men who had to put away his wife. And he had enough of living there, so he came back and he gave Nehemiah the report of how things were going. And he reported that the exiles were harassed, they were distressed, and they were discouraged. And that really burdened Nehemiah. He fasted and prayed privately about that. And it was a great burden. And so the first thing we're going to see in chapter 2 is that Nehemiah makes a request, and that's in verses 1 to 8. Verse 1 starts out this way. Excuse me. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So, first thing we notice is, since we're alert to timestamps, there is a timestamp in verse 1. And it's the month of Nisan and the 20th year of the king. Now, Nisan is the ninth month. When we think about that, it's our November, December. So, in the ninth month, it was December. November-December time in the 20th year. Now, fascinating, go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says, now it happened in the month Chisleph. Well, Chisleph is the ninth month. So the first date was the first month, and now we're in the ninth month. So you say, how can that be? The way the calendar works, you come to the ninth month, and then you come to the first month, and you expect 21st year. But it's still the 20th year. And there's lots of speculation as to, critics would say the Bible's all messed up because it didn't have that right. And but I think there is a simple explanation for that. Let's say that Artaxerxes is counting his time as being king from June to June. Now, and the Jews have a different calendar, and so that would come to the ninth month, and the first month would still be in the 20th year. So there really isn't any conflict. It's just a difference that they're working from a different calendar. And now the important thing to note is that from the ninth month to the first month, that's 4 months. And so we know that this burden that came on to Nehemiah lasted for 4 months. He fasted and prayed, he grieved, and sought the Lord for quite a lengthy time. And then it's significant that the last of verse 1 says, now I had not been sad in his presence. And so here he is. He was the cupbearer. And obviously, as a cupbearer, we remember what his job was, that when the king asked for wine, Nehemiah drank it, and if it didn't kill him, then the king would drink it, okay? And that's what you call a dead-end job, I guess. But the king would come to trust this man a lot, because every time the king had something to drink, this man's life was on the line. For him. We would call him probably Secret Service guy today, but this was what Nehemiah did. And so what happened is Nehemiah had been around him a lot, and the king noticed that he was down because it was so unlike Nehemiah. He had been with him quite a while, and this man was cheerful, he had a buoyant spirit, he was helpful, and so all of a sudden there's been a change, and the king recognized it. And so in verse 2 it said, so the king said to me, by the way, I'm in the New American here, so the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was much afraid. So the king was, I would say he was very discerning, wouldn't you? He figured out, hey, he's not sick. So the fact that he's downcast, something's going on. He's got a heaviness in his heart. And in Proverbs 15 and verse 13, says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And the king recognized that and acknowledged it. Now, it's interesting, at the end of verse 2, he said, and then I was very afraid. Now, some of the Persian kings, if you went into his presence and they weren't happy, you just ended up dead. So Nehemiah felt vulnerable that the king recognized that he was down, that he had sorrow of heart. And so he responded, and I think maybe because it says I was very afraid, he responded by just blurting out what his problem was. Okay, he just said it. But he did it in a respectful way. Notice verse 3, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lays desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? So there's his burden. Why shouldn't I be sad? My hometown, where I'm from, is the gates are, the walls are down and it's been burned with fire. And And so the king responded and said, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, to paraphrase the king's question, the king said, "What would you propose doing?" Okay, he just kind of asked him, "What would you propose doing?" And then Nehemiah's response was, "So, I prayed to the God of heaven." So is an important word in the book of Nehemiah. 32 times it's used there. So is a kind of a word we don't spend a lot of time thinking about, but it means accordingly, therefore, thus, hence, as a result. It's a transition word, but it can capture a lot of ideas in this little tiny word, so. And so he says here, he said, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now, this is what I would call a flare prayer. And Nehemiah sent up a flare prayer. Now, flares are, you take a flare gun and you put it in the sky, pull the trigger, projectile goes up and it bursts open with this flare, and it burns bright red in the sky. Think of fireworks without the big boom, okay? It goes up, and then all of a sudden this bright red is in the sky, and it stays up there for several minutes. And so flares are widely recognized and used as distress signals. So I think flare prayer really fits what Nehemiah did here. He sent up a distress prayer to the Lord. As close as I can come to that in my own life is when the shark was coming after me. And I saw him, and I just said, "Lord, if I ever needed your help, I need it now." Okay? That's a flare prayer. Okay? Yeah, we don't worry about any formalities. We just put it out there. And I just find it really comforting that God understands the language of our heart. He understands our spirit. He understands our need. And will meet us there when we send up these flare prayers to the Lord. Excuse me, I've got to get rid of this frog. So in answer to the king's question, so if he could imagine, the king said, "What do you propose?" So he sends up this flare prayer. It didn't take long. Father, maybe it was just Father. You know, it could have been just that, or "I need you," or "I need help," or "Help me," or something. And he sent it up. And so he said, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now, I'd say that is a king-size request. All right? What Nehemiah said, send me to Jerusalem to do what nobody else has been able to do for 160 years. Okay? He's not a mason. he's not in construction. He's a wine tester. Okay, taster. And he just says to the king, send me there and I'll build this thing. And so the king says in verse 6, a queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? And then here's our word again. So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. Now, I find it, I really like Nehemiah. He's not a man of a lot of words. he uh, he's a man of action. And so he didn't spend a lot of time detailing the discussion with the king. He just cuts to the quick of it, to the chase, and says, "So, it pleased the king to send me." Now, considering how quickly Nehemiah worked to get the walls up, he was. Can you feel this guy? He's an intense guy. I don't think he said, "Give me 5 years." You know, he was a man with a burden and a mission. I'm going to go build this wall. And the way he went about it when he got there, I'm thinking that he asked for either 6 months or a year. Give me a leave of absence for 6 months, a year, and I'll go and I'll build these walls. It's fascinating to me that the king granted that, but his only concern is, when will you be coming back? I want a date when you're going to come. So, you know, I feel like maybe there was some dialogue between the king and him as they're trying to figure out, it's going to take this long to get there, and then you got to do this, and take this long to get back. And we know when they went with all the pounds and pounds of valuables that it took them 4 months to get there. But he's not taking families. He's not taking valuables. He's just going there to get a job done. So he could get there and back quicker. And so he was a man that the king valued, and he said, "Okay, you can go, but I just need to know when you're going to be back." And then that brings us to verse 7. "And so I said to the king," Nehemiah said, "if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors and the provinces beyond the river that allow me to go through to Judah." So on one end, he said, "All right, you could help me by giving me some letters to the authorities." And then he said in verse 8, "And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the forest, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and for the house in which I go." And the king granted them because the good hand of the Lord was on me. So the king says, "What do you want?" "I want to go build a city." He says, "Thank you. Could you give me some letters and could you give me some authorization for some material?" And so to summarize what his request was and his vision, he said the idea of rebuilding the wall, the king's favorable response, the helpful letters, and all that went with it are attributed to God's help. See, the thing that is so important here is that Nehemiah did not arrive at his objective with an elaborate plan. He wasn't manipulating anything. He just had a burden. He's been in prayer and fasting before God. Now the hand of God is upon him, and he's free to go and to rebuild the wall. It feels a lot like what Proverbs 10:22 has taught us when it says, "The Lord's blessing is our greatest asset. All our work adds nothing to it." All right, he's acknowledging God's blessing was on me. That's why this has come about. So Nehemiah made a request of the king, and it was granted. Now, the second thing we're going to learn from this chapter is in verses 9 to 18, and that is that Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. And verse 9 says, "Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." Now, we don't know, like I say, how long it took Nehemiah. There's no time stamp, so we don't know how long it took him to go from Susa to Jerusalem. I'm thinking he did that pretty quick, maybe a month or less, because they had the horses and all that were with them The only word that we have that tells us about it is the word then. In the word then, all the details of the trip are captured in there. Then we got to Jerusalem. And now we do know that when Nehemiah arrived there, that he was accompanied by captains of the army. Now, captains were over 1,000 men, so he got there with quite an entourage of men, all right? Captains of the army, and he had 1,000 horsemen and soldiers that were with him, and they were there to make sure that he had a safe trip. But I think they were also there because their presence with him said the king is solidly behind this. Okay? There's no question that Ezra is representing the king because of who is with him. Now, I just have to pause here a minute and say this is quite a contrast to Ezra, isn't it? Remember, Ezra said to the king, "I was ashamed to require the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help against the enemy in the way. Even though he had several million dollars of valuables, I was ashamed to ask for it. Because I had spoken to the king and said, the hand of God is upon me for good, but his power and his wrath is against them that would seek my hurt." So there's a major lesson in Ezra and Nehemiah here for us. And the lesson is this: God does not lead us all the same way. Ezra glorified God by not asking for an escort. Nehemiah glorified God by taking an escort. God's purpose was different, and we need to be careful. And we say, well, if he was really a man of God, he would have turned the escort down. You know, and we as homeschoolers in particular need to be careful there, because they say, this is the way they did it, so I've got to be like them. When we're really not like them. Maybe we're an Ezra and we're trying to act like a Nehemiah, or we're a Nehemiah trying to act like an Ezra and everything's all messed up. God did not promise to deal with us all the same way. So Nehemiah gets there. And the first thing that happens, he runs into opposition. And if you will notice with me in verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So Sanballat and Tobiah seem to be the main leaders of the Samaritans. Okay, we know they've been having trouble with the Samaritans. They've been resisting them building the temple. And so they're not the only adversaries, but they definitely were the chief instigators. As we go on through the book of Ezra, or Nehemiah, we're going to see that there were at least 7 attacks made upon them as they were building the wall. The first one is in the second chapter here, and that was derision. The second one was in the fourth chapter, and that's defiance. And then the next 4 are distraction, defamation, deception, and dissension. And those are all in chapter 6. And then the 7th is debasement in chapter 13. So they were persistent. I think that's the message we get, that these enemies were real and they were persistent and they hung in there with it. So verse 11, here's our word again. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now, nothing is to say what they did in those 3 days. You come in with a group of men, you got to find housing, you got to get your food supply set up, and there's a lot to do, and they did that, and he was talking about that it took him 3 days. And up to this point, Nothing has been said about why he was there. He hadn't shared that with anybody except the king and queen. And he decided that he was going to make a secret survey of the wall. So notice verse 12. And I arose in the night, and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting in my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So he is going to do this secretly. He's going to go check it out, what needs to be done. But he doesn't want to alert anybody to what's going on. So he took a small group of, I think these are like David's mighty men. Okay, I don't think he went out there kind of haphazard. He went out. He had something he was riding on. Now, some of us would like to know what that was. It might have been a horse. It might have been a mule. It might have been a donkey, or it might have been a camel. We just don't know what it was. I guess for this project, I would have chosen a camel to get you up a little higher so you can see better. But who knows what he rode on. But there was only one animal. He was on it, and the small group of men with him were on foot. Now, can you understand, can you feel his desire to remain secret? Okay, he's not wanting a bunch of animals or a bunch of men, so somebody would recognize something's going on. He just goes out there quietly and takes a look. Now, on page 3 of your notes, I put a little map on there. And it says, and I rose in the night, and some few men with me, the beast I rode, in verse 13. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley. All right, if you look in the bottom left of this little map, you'll see the valley gate. So that's where he went out. He went out to the valley gate, and then he's going to ride counterclockwise around the wall. And he says, and then I came to the dragon well. That's the King James. It's actually the pool of Siloam. And the pool, we think of it, you know, just kind of like a swimming pool, but it wasn't that, nor was it a well. It was a spring. And the pool of Siloam is here, and the water was coming up out of it, and then the water came out of it in a little creek. Oregon pronunciation there. A little creek. And and it came out of the city. So it kind of wandered back and forth, and it looked like a snake, and hence the dragon well. Okay? It looked like a snake, the water that was coming out from there. And so he went beyond there, the King James says to the dung port, others call it the refuge gate. We would call it the garbage gate, okay, where they took the garbage out. And then he went, and from there he went up to the fountain gate. You'll see the fountain gate there. And then he rode along from there up to the water gate. Now, I think it's just fascinating that we also have a water gate. But when he got to the water gate, he couldn't go any farther because there was so much debris. And think with me a little bit. Each of these gates is an entrance into the city, so up to each of these gates was a road. And since he couldn't go any further, he veered off to the right, went down the road, down to the Kidron River down there in the valley, and he rode up the Kidron. And from where he was down there in the Kidron, he could look along the wall and see its condition. All right? Now, that sounds like a moonlit night to me. Okay, he's riding along. He's out a ways, but he can still see enough to get some kind of an idea of what's going on. And then he said, then he returned. Now, why did he return? It might be that he didn't he realized that he couldn't get around the northern end of the city. Or it might be he was running out of time. He didn't want anybody to know he was out there, and so he needed to be back before the sky started lighting up. So he was running out of time. Now, you know, you read through all of this and you think, wow, this is kind of, what is all this about? And it's kind of hard to get excited about. He went from here to here and there to there and all that. And so for myself, I needed to put some distances on this. And so the length of the wall was about 2.5 miles that he needed to build. Now, 2.5 miles is really quite a ways. So this morning, on the way to church, when we came to the parking lot entrance out here, we went on up Deer Path, crossed 88, and came to Gateway, where the road dead ends there. We hung a right, went down to Orchard, hung a right, and went back to Indian Trails. When you get to Indian Trails, that's 2.5 miles. Now, when you leave here today, you might take a look at that and think, now, what we're going to be tasked to doing, CFC, we're going to build a wall that far. Okay, and it's all of a sudden the task starts feeling different, okay, when we're going to build it that far. Now, archaeologists have found out that the average height of that wall was 39 feet. Now, the peak up there is 31. So we got to go 8 feet more than that. On this wall, we got to get the big rocks up there, get them into place. All right. The average width, now there was all these pillars or towers that people, they could stand on. Remember, this is for defense. So the average width in between these towers was 8 feet. From the edge of this songbook to the edge of this songbook, there was a wall up on the outside of that. So you'd be protected from arrows coming in, and then you could shoot. You remember in the Old West, they had loopholes in their stockades. Well, there were loopholes for their bows, archers to shoot, but they're protected so they can defend the city. All right? So this is what they, and it was wide enough with the walls, you could march 4 men abreast around the top of this wall. All right, and so this is the purpose of it. Now, I found this painting of the Valley Gate, and I put in your notes there. And you'll see that big tower down on the left. And in towards the center a little bit from that is a dark spot. That dark spot is the Valley Gate. Now, this is a painting of somebody that, as they had seen that, you can see the towers, you can see the loop holes and the wall that was going around there. But that is pretty grand, isn't it? You walk up to the city and see that, and you say, wow. All right, and that was Nehemiah's vision. He was going to get the wall like that so that he could put everything back into place. So what we learned is, and I tell you what, a mile is a long ways. A mile of wall is a long ways. 2.5 miles is just a long, long ways of what you are going to try to to build. So in verse 16, he says, so, there's his word again. I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate and returned. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I had done, nor had I yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, or the rest who did the work. And so he hadn't told anybody. And then in verse 17, then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem so that we are no longer a reproach. And that was his vision. We need to get this fixed so we don't have to be ashamed of the World Trade Center down. We don't have to be ashamed of the bombing in Oklahoma City. Okay, we're going to fix this thing and we're going to get it grand like this picture. All right? And then in verse 18, he says, and I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, okay, and about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. And then here's our word again. So they put their hands to the work. I just think that is so fun. All right, we're going to build this wall from out here, clear around, okay, to Indian Trail. That's what we're going to do. 8 foot taller than that. That's what he's proposing, okay? And then he just captures their reaction, so. Isn't that fun? So, they put their hands to the work. I think it's like this. The editor started thinking, now, how are we going to do this? The Agnew's thinking, how are we going to do this? And the storm's got, you know, they got all these little meetings going on as they're talking about how are we going to do this. And so Nehemiah had told them then, the leaders, how God had led him to this point. And they said, arise and build. I grew up in southern Oregon, and Crater Lake is 60 miles from where my home was. And if you ever go to Crater Lake, you can be up on the rim, and then you can walk down to the lake on a trail. And along the trail is a rock wall. The CCC boys built that wall. And when you walk down to the lake, you'll notice the wall as you're going along. Some parts of that wall were done by very good masons. I mean, that wall is level on the top. All the stones are lined up. There's no extra gaps. I mean, it is a beautiful job of rock laying. Then you come around, and here's another section of wall. The rocks are still there, but it is not the same craftsmanship. Okay? I think if we went and looked at the wall, Nehemiah's wall, we'd find some parts of it are going to really be nice and some parts of it are, well, it's still standing up, okay? But it's not pretty. And so there would be the difference in ability. Now, nothing is said about the material they built the wall with. Obviously, they used the rubble as part of it. All the wood parts had been burned, so they had to bring in new wood. But none of that is talked about. It just says that they figured out how we're going to go forward. And I think it's fascinating that Nehemiah is not going to micromanage this thing, okay? He just said, we're going to build the wall, and they said, let's build it. And they caught up on his enthusiasm and were ready to go. But opposition didn't like it. So in verses 19 and 20, we see, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it. They mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Here's our word. So I answered them and said to them, God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you will have no portion or right in Jerusalem. So we need to understand, and I feel burdened for you young people, particularly today. You need to understand that derision or mocking is a form of attack. Okay, when somebody starts mocking you, they really are attacking you. Another word for derision would be scorn or mocking or contempt. When my girls were in high school, they went to public school, and several times they were said something like, you're so good, you'd never do anything wrong. Okay, that was a mocking of them. Or other times they would say, you're just a prude. Well, by prude, they meant you're a killjoy, or you're square, or you're a person who is easily shocked or offended at things that other people aren't concerned about. And so they were making fun of them there. So it is a form of attack. Now, when somebody's mocking you, I would suggest that you bring that together as a family and spend a month looking at what Proverbs has to say, five Psalms in a proverb have to say about mockers. It's very instructive what you can do to handle that. So Nehemiah is, I think, a very good example of someone standing alone. His response was, as we saw, I'm putting my faith in God. I'm putting my faith into action. And he put his adversaries in their place. Typically, we think of standing alone as saying that we're not going to do something wrong that's in violation of God's word. For that, my family learned that it was good to not just quarrel with them, but to identify with the Lord. And so we taught them to say, I've given my life to Jesus, and I'm not able to do that. So, you know, that's different than saying, I don't drink, I'm a Christian. Okay, I've given my life to Jesus. That's why I don't do that. And so that can be very helpful. And but what we're learning from Nehemiah is there's another side to standing alone, and that is that you are ready to identify with the Lord for what he does want you to do. Okay? And here, you're going to agree with God. And so you say, I've given my life to Jesus, and I am going to build the wall. And you will not have a part in it. Okay? We see that there's the other side of this. Both times when we stand alone, we can send up a little flare prayer that says, let me not be ashamed because I trust in you. Don't let me be ashamed because I am trusting in you. Psalms 1 says it this way, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers or the mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. And so the purpose on meditating in God's word is to find out what God wants us to do, what God wants us to be, and then be willing to stand alone and do that to God's glory. Praise the Lord for a man like Nehemiah shows us how and what this is all about. Let's pray. Father, as we study Nehemiah and we visualize the size of this wall, the magnitude of what this man is going to attempt to do to your honor and glory, to honor you and obey you, we're just overwhelmed with it. The size of the task, the hugeness of it, the impossibility of it. And yet after 160 years, this man comes in and he tells them, let's build it. And the people responded. And it was not an easy road. It was not a project that went unhindered, unchallenged. But you were glorified as people trusted you and identified with you. Father, we know that there's a lot of stuff going on in our world, and a lot of people don't like you. They don't like your word. They don't like what we're doing. But Father, I pray that you'd help us not to be ashamed, to be openly identified with you. In your name we pray. Amen.